Open them to the book of Romans. And this is where we're going to look today as we've started our reading into this most wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. So the title of my message today is The Hurt That Heals. And it's going to be a lot of introduction. And as we move through this book in the next couple of weeks, glorious and wonderful book. And I actually kind of feel humbled. So, first, let me talk to you about epistles. There are several epistles in the New Testament. An epistle basically is just a letter. And these were letters that mostly Paul, there were others, but mostly Paul wrote to churches, and Paul specifically wrote to specific churches, although we know they were passed around in the neighborhood there to deal with error or correct specific concerns. So Romans is one of those. Now, Rome, there's a bit of an exception to Rome, to Romans, because Paul had never been there when he wrote this. And as you read the beginning of this, you found out that was the case. That he said, I'm still wanting to come to you. It's possible he'd written earlier to them. And he's reiterating this. Or if he didn't write, he sent messengers there to take this. So these epistles were written for the most part to correct error. So remember that when you read them. Now, Romans is a little bit different, but we're going to get into some of these others, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and we're going to talk about the special communication that this apostle had with those people that he knew. And especially when we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's almost like listening to half of a phone call. We hear the apostle Paul telling them things that they knew about, but that we on the other side, listening just to him, don't necessarily know about. So kind of keep that in mind as you read through these things. Most of Paul's epistles were written by scribes and perhaps even people who were paid to do it, who were exceptionally good at that sort of thing. And Paul, as you read through these, you'll discover that Paul talks about specific parts of his letters that he wrote with his own hand. And interestingly enough, he'll also talk about letters that were written as if they were from him when they weren't from him. So there was counterfeits going on out here. That's one of the reasons he wrote some of them. Of course, there was no postal service like we have now. So these letters were carried by people, usually people that came from that city. So someone would come to Paul and say, Paul would say, what's going on back there in my, you know, where we were, what's going on in Ephesus? And so they would tell Paul what was going on in Ephesus, and Paul would listen, and he would say, oh my goodness, well, let's fix that. And so he would write an epistle. And that person, frequently, that person who came took that letter back so that the people at Ephesus or whatever town it was could trust the validity of Paul's message because it came from someone they knew. In other instances, Paul would send letters by people that he knew and so that they were trusted associates of his own. So they carried these things. There wasn't post like we know. And as you realize, as you read, you look, most of your Bibles will have maps showing where Paul traveled. As we just read through the book of Acts, as he went from city to city, sometimes overland, sometimes by sea, sometimes a combination of both. So you'll see that it was no easy thing to write a letter, and to actually get it there. It took some work. It took some finances. There was effort that had to be put into that thing. Now, Let's talk specifically about Romans here for just a minute. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul wrote the book of Romans, having never been there. And it was probably written from Greece, somewhere between 55 and 57 A.D. So we can't get into all of the context of what was going on in Rome. I will say this, that a few years before Paul wrote this, the emperor of Rome had expelled all Jews from Rome. And when we read the book of Acts, we actually encountered that, because there were there were Jewish believers who were out among the cities where Paul was, and Paul encountered them, and they said that these people were here because they were expelled. So somewhere between 55 and 57. In chapter 15, verse 24, I won't take time to turn to it and read it, but Paul expressed toward the end of this book that he hoped that when he got to Rome, the Romans would help him go to Spain. And what does that mean? That means they'd probably give some money or help him somehow so he could go to Spain. So Paul was thinking not only about Rome, but he was also thinking about taking the gospel farther than it had ever been. One of the commentaries I read said that Paul looked where he, you know, looked at that area there around the Mediterranean, and starting from Jerusalem and then going up to Antioch and then going into Asia Minor and on over to Macedonia and Greece. And he looked at that area and he said, you know, I've covered everything there. I want to go someplace else. So hopefully I'll get to Rome, and then from Rome I want to go to Spain. So he was planning on expanding the gospel. Now, the church obviously at this time was already established, and Paul actually praised them because everybody knew about their faith. There is no evidence whatsoever that Peter established the church in Rome. There's no scriptural evidence. We do have some historical evidence that someone says that it happened. But it's odd that as Paul writes this book, he mentions no other apostles. None whatsoever. And it's kind of actually stretches, you know, our imagination to think that Peter had been there or one of the other apostles had been there and they had shared the gospel. And we know from reading what the other things that Paul wrote, that he would have mentioned that he would have said something to the effect of, I'm not supplanting them, I'm just building upon what they said, or they've given you everything, but I just want to add a little more because this is my distinct calling, and so on and so forth. Paul never mentions any of that. So this whole idea that the church, the church in Rome was founded by Peter is probably untrue. And we know from reading Acts chapter 2, where it specifically says that in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and the church started, there were visitors from Rome. They would have been Jewish visitors, but they were visitors from Rome, and they were part of that whole crowd that Peter preached to and explained the gospel to them, and how Jesus paid for their sins. So there probably at the time of Paul's writing was no direct apostolic influence on the church of Rome. So how many are with me here so far? All right, good. Now, it appears though, and this is important, I hope you will kind of focus in on this as you read. It appears that Paul was concerned that there was a schism in the church at Rome between those who were followers of Christ as Jews and those who were followers of Christ from Gentiles. So those Jews who were now believers in Jesus and the Gentiles who came because of the gospel message, having never gone through Judaism, that there was a separation between the two. And I think as you read through this, you're going to see that... Andy, can you flip my timer up there, please? That thing's died off again. I think that you're going to see that Paul writes what he writes to bring everyone together and to bring them together under two huge themes. One is the theme of sin and judgment, that we are all sinners, and two, that the righteousness of Christ and faith is believers. So that we're all together. We're all together under the judgment of God because of sin, and we're all together as believers under the righteousness of Christ. So let's look at the book specifically. The first 15 verses are his greeting, and I already read a great big section of that to you. Let me read the very beginning. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a wonderful introduction. It's all full of good. And we obviously in our time today and as we move through this book, we can't go through and deal in with great detail and specificity in each of these verses. We would never get done. I would like you to notice, though, that in those first seven verses, that called is used three times. He said he was called to be an apostle, a specific appointment by God, that he was set apart for the gospel. And he's going to talk about the gospel down here again in verse 16. So he gives this introduction, talks about his calling, that he was an apostle, and it was to take that gospel to all the nations. What was that gospel? That gospel was about Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom God vindicated, this gospel that was verified in power by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that he said, he says later in verse 6, he says, I'm writing to you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he says, those of you who are called to be saints or to be holy ones. So we've got this divine working of God, and Paul is making reference to it and kind of emphasizing it in this very, very beginning. And it's all about preaching the gospel. It says in verse 15, verse I didn't read before, I'll back up, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he wants to preach the gospel. He says, I want to come there. I haven't been there. Again, we said that perhaps he had looked at this area. He'd been that crescent area around the Mediterranean there that goes from Jerusalem on up. It doesn't talk about him venturing into Africa, but he goes east and north with the gospel, and he gets up here into Asia and Asia Minor, and he shares it, and then into Greece, and now he's writing it and wanting to come there. He wants to preach. He wants to share the gospel with them. I got to be careful about getting too pulled off on a lot of this stuff, but let me just look at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, he uses the word revealed here in just a minute. We'll talk about that also. So he begins. He said, I want to preach the gospel to you. He says, that's the reason I want to come. I haven't had a chance to do that. I want to do it. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. You know, we have encumbered, modern Christianity is encumbered by a whole lot of things that are fringe, but not central to the gospel. A lot of our churches spend a lot of time talking about things that are fringe, so much so that people begin to focus on the skirts of this thing rather than the centrality of it. And the centrality of it is what Paul said earlier about Jesus and what he's going to go on to share here in just a minute, that God sent his Son. And he says it, Jesus Christ our Lord, proved that he was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. When we get into 1 Corinthians, Paul talks more, actually gives us a little bit of the gospel, that this is a gospel that I told you, that Jesus Christ died and he was buried and he rose the third day. It's not complex. It's a simple thing. It may be hard. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to comprehend except by faith. And that's a gift of God. And that's why Paul emphasized, I think, so he emphasized it so much there at the beginning that it's a calling that God's doing this. This is what God has done. The gospel. We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. Now, in verses 16 and 17. Which I just read. He talks about the gospel. And then he goes on to verse 17. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what unrighteousness is that? What truth is that they're suppressing? Truth about God. So he goes on to explain how God has revealed himself and that they all knew and yet they all rejected. And because of that, God gave them up. God gave them over. Notice in verse 16 and 17, I go back to this, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's talking Jew and Gentile there. Remember we said that we believed that there was some problem because of a schism. And I can't get into all the politics of it, but we have looked and seen in the book of Acts how this thing grew, and it grew among Jewish believers and God-fearers, and how Gentiles were brought into it. And Rome was a very metropolitan area with a lot of political machinations going on. And for a while, Jews had protected status. They were okay, let's put it that way. And Christianity was seen as a subset of Judaism. And over a period of time, the Christians began to grow, whether they were Jewish or not, that particular group began to grow, and there began to be conflict between believers and the Jews who weren't. And part of that, scholars believe that part of that turmoil that was created there was one of the reasons that the Jews were expelled from Rome. So Paul is looking and he's saying, look, you know, you guys have had this conflict between the Jews and the believers. And he says, now it looks like it may be carrying over between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and I don't want that. So he says, I'm preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's the same gospel. And then he goes on and he begins to put everybody under sin. And that the majority of what we're going to talk about here today is where we stand before God without Jesus. And in verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, he goes step by step and brings everybody under sin and condemnation. Gentile, and then Jew. Now, I can't read all of this, of course. It's a lot to read. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And I will mention this. God's true regardless. That's why Paul says, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul looks and he sees all the world sold under sin, broken, unable to do anything about it, can't redeem themselves, lost and Ephesians he says without hope and without God. And when he looks at all of that and he sees God's judgment on him, and here in this verse he says that God gave them up three times, by the way, in these first couple chapters he uses that terminology, that he says God gave them up. He says God is still blessed. God is still good. God is good. I caught some of you napping. All right, so let's try that again. God is good. You know, Bible says that God's true, though every man is a liar. So he looks at this and he says, God's not fazed by any of this. He's blessed forever and ever. And he's going to judge everyone according to one standard or another. It says in verse 28, chapter 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, there's another one of those times that's used, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now listen to this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, there's two ways to look at this, and we can kind of look at this corporately, and we can say, yeah, there's a group of people out here, and this kind of describes them, and that is true. We also can look at it individually, because there's not a one of us alive. If you're here, I assume you're alive. If you're not alive, please raise your hand. Okay? There's not a one of us alive who hasn't experienced one of these things. Strife. Deceit. Insolent. Boastful. So, we go down through this list, and as we read through these chapters, Paul is putting the whole world under the judgment of sin. Let's look in chapter 2. And we'll kind of skip ahead. Let's go to verse. Let's go to verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does not, or excuse me, who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Remember our theme? But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and who all have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead. I can't get too many chapters into this today just because of time and the complexity of all of it. But did people die before Moses? Okay. And why Moses? Why is Moses significant? Because Moses gave us what? The law. The law that said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and shall have no other gods before him, etc. So we have those Ten Commandments that came through Moses. But yet people died before that law. Sin was at work before the law ever came. And that will come up later as we work through this. He says there's no partiality whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And then he said, and God will judge, and I'll just read this again. Who does evil, Jew first and also the Greek. In verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Only there's a problem with that. Let me skip on ahead to chapter 3. He says in verse 9, what then, are Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none, none is righteous, no, not one. Listen to what it says. No one understands. You know the problem with that is that there's no room for exceptions. You know? I do. I understand. Okay? Well, God says, you don't. And the fact that you're disagreeing with Scripture proves that you don't. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps on their lips. Their mouths full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable for God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul's laying this foundation here. He wants everybody to understand, and there's theological implications far beyond what was happening in Rome at that particular time. The theological implications that has to do with them also has to do with us. We are all sold under sin. And unfortunately, in today's gospel, we slide over this so easily. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about repentance. And without sin, there can be, without a knowledge of sin, there could be no repentance. And without repentance, there could be no salvation. We must not omit, forget, minimize, excuse, or rationalize the fact that man is sold under sin, that we are all unrighteous before a holy God. I have difficulty. Maybe it's my fault. I don't talk about it enough. Dealing with that. We don't understand how holy God is. That when we have one of those things that we read earlier, you know, that goes on in our head, insolent, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents, that that is an affront to God who is holy. Covetousness. And he gives a list, and that we read there in chapter 1. It's a big list. Paul starts it out and says they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then begins to list them off two or three sentences full of all of those things. And in our modern church world and church experience, we omit that man's a sinner. Now look with me at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a what? As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That means to satisfy by His blood, to be received by how? Faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just and the justifier. How? By faith. It says that then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Now, I don't have time. It's in the verses to come, and I don't have time to read in chapter 4. We're not going to cover that today. But he goes on to specifically say that if you earn this thing, then it's not a gift. And if you earn it, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, if you earn it, you can say, look what I did. You know? Yeah. Look what I did. And there is no boasting. I almost made that my title. I was pondering it, making it my title. There's no place to boast. We've done nothing. God's done it all. The Lord's done it all. And we were lost and incapable of doing anything. We didn't even seek Him. And it comes by faith. And it says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And I don't have time to go into chapter 4, but he goes on to talk about, and he's going to continue in chapter, again, those chapter headings are just artificial things. They weren't in Paul's letter. He didn't write chapter 4. Let's go on. It was, you know, there's paragraphs there, but the thought continues, and he's going to go on and show how Abraham, I wrote it here between verses 8 and 9 of my Bible. Abraham had faith before he was a Jew. Abraham was still a Gentile when he had faith. What does that mean? He wasn't a Jew. The Jews rose from Abraham. Okay? And where was Abraham from? He was from Ur. Sounds like a pirate place. He was from Chaldea, wasn't he? He was from the area of Babylon. He was a Gentile. There were no Jews. He became a Jew because God made him one. And he made him one because he believed what God told him. And it all works on faith. Now, the hurt that heals. You know, if you work this thing backwards, you get a good picture of it here. We can enjoy the blessings of a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and no prayers are answered, and no He's with us, and no man can pluck us out of His hand, know all the benefits of His calling and His grace. He tells us to love one another. He tells us to pray for one another. He tells us that He'll answer our prayers. He also gives us a commission. You know, he gives us a charge. Go and take this gospel to all men. So we start there. And if we go backwards in this salvation process, there has to be a place in there where we repent. Where we, and this is my word, where we repudiate who we are. Why would we repudiate who we are? Why would we say, I can't live before God because God is holy? And because we realize that we're a sinner. And unfortunately, we don't talk about that. We don't talk about the hurt that heals. There's no healing until first there's a realization that we're sick. And our sickness is incurable. And that the only solution to it is the one that God gave. No one else has given a solution, and we don't have the solution within ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. So, we can forget that. We can forget that we stand by faith. We can forget that without God, we're full of all these things that he taught us about. Three times in these first few verses, he says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And because of that, there are two or three times in this book and a couple of other places in Scripture that God says there's no room for boasting because we haven't done nothing except receive from him. There is little excitement in the modern church about salvation apart from its benefits. People get excited about the things that they believe are going to come to them from God if they trust him. Carnal things. Strength and answered prayer and health and blessing of one form or another. And it is most certainly proper to be grateful to God and rejoice in God for the good gifts that he gives us. But we've forgotten that the greatest gift is even our ability to understand that. That the broken carnal world doesn't even see that all these things come from God. They have cast God away from their mind, away from their heart. They believe that happens because of them. And folks, we were there. And we have forgotten that. We have forgotten the awe of all of a sudden seeing what before was unseen. We've forgotten the realization that came. I heard the one poet said it was like a laser beam that it just cut through everything, and all of a sudden it became, you know, real. You saw it. It was real, and you said, "Oh, we've forgotten that." Heavenly Father, as we read through this wonderful book, this sort of treatise that the Apostle Paul writes, I pray you'll open our eyes to your holiness and our need for you and the marvelous, wonderful, inexpressible gift that even allows us to see that. There are all kinds of things that grab for our attention, Lord. And I pray you'll give us a journey through this book that will push those things to the side and cause us to focus on this gift of salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.